It really is a blessing and a privilege to be here tonight, and I don't know why the Lord drew you here tonight, why each of us are here in this place, but there's a reason, and let's turn now to His Word. If you would turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy, I have been assigned what I am to preach this weekend, except for Sunday morning, and we're going to make an effort to look together at the book of the Bible we know as 2 Timothy. And I'm going to read 2 Timothy chapter 1, but we're coming to our study of 2 Timothy with a particular subject or in mind. We want to understand what the text says, but we're coming to the subject with this theme, church reformation. And it's a fitting theme. Not just because our church name happens to be Reformation Bible Church, but it's a very important theme, a very important theme. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard. I have an English Standard version in the car, but as I came tonight and I looked at it, here's my real theological reason for why I'm reading the NASB tonight. I can read it. The print's bigger. So I know the ESV, they're different a few places, but I don't think too much. So I think you'll be able to follow along with me. This is God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Oh God, we pause together and we direct our hearts and our minds to you. We've come together this Friday evening to fellowship, to sing your praises, and to hear your word. We call upon you, our Father, that you would be so gracious to bless us as we meet, that your own Spirit would help both the one who preaches and those who hear, that we might be instructed, that we might be refreshed, that we might be encouraged, so that we might honor Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. In 2002, I was 29 years old. At the time, my wife, Chris, and I had two young daughters, one 6 months old, the other 3 years old. And I was called to my first pastorate, First Baptist Church of Rockland, Maine, where actually my wife was born in Rockland. And through some amazing circumstances, that church reached out to call me as its new pastor, a young pastor. The church was nearly 175 years old by the time I came. And on a Sunday morning, there were maybe 100 people there. And seriously, on average, most of the people were closer to that 175 years than not. I did actually a study. The average age at that point out of 100 people on a Sunday morning was 75 years old. There was no child in the nursery, and there was maybe a handful of kids in the Sunday school rooms. A new building, which had just been built. New Sunday school rooms, fellowship hall. Beautiful place. I had been warned by a few older pastors. They were a little bit concerned about a young guy going into this church, for it had been a difficult context. And unfortunately, the reason for the pastoral opening was the previous pastor. Well, there were some very unseemly circumstances that had come to light, and he had left his wife and two children, left the ministry, left the faith. But I had new zeal and conviction through various kindnesses of God. He put in my heart a desire to preach his word. For a while in the 90s, a long time ago, I had been rather enamored with some of the new and cool and attractional approaches to ministry. I had been a youth pastor of a large youth group for several years and had done all kinds of cool things back when I was cool. But I suddenly found myself in a church where none of my cool tricks were going to work. You can do whatever you want, but you're not going to persuade a 75-year-old Mainer. And so I went into that church with just a commitment. Okay, Lord, I don't know what else I'm going to do. This church is dying, literally dying. I'll preach the word and I'll pray and we'll see what happens. A few years went by and younger families started to come. And the church was growing significantly. We approached nearly 200 people. And all the while, in the 8 years that I was there, I conducted about 50 funerals for members in the church. So you have a serious removal of membership, all the while new families coming. And I love them, and many of them love me. But in 2010, shortly before I saw Dana, he referenced that, I was out in California. In that summer, I found myself resigning over what I saw as just issues of sin in the leadership and in the church that we had worked through for years to address. And I just felt as though that was the most honorable thing to do. God knows, and I'll know in glory one day if that was the right thing to do. But at that point in 2010, my heart was broken. I was crushed. At that very time that Dana referenced, I was in California with my wife and my two daughters at seminary, not because I needed to go back to seminary. I already had a seminary degree. I just was not ready to go back into another church context right away. It was very, very difficult. A very difficult ministry. But it doesn't come close to what Timothy was facing in Ephesus. Things at this point of the writing of 2 Timothy are not looking up at First Church of Ephesus, where Timothy is serving as pastor. Many years earlier, Paul himself had faced difficulties in Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, you don't need to turn there, but he was just writing to the Corinthian church, and he said, "A wide door for effective service has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." He's writing from Ephesus, many adversaries. Years later, in his last visit with the elders of Ephesus, after Paul had been their pastor for 3 years, he shared with the elders in Ephesus what God had revealed to him. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Paul's prophecy shared many years earlier to the Ephesian elders. By this point, the writing of 2 Timothy has come true. The savage wolves have come. And they have not just come. They are thinking of the church in Ephesus as their den. And the congregants, the members of the congregation, are like lamb chops. And they continue to threaten the flock of God. Problems are so serious in Ephesus that Paul had sent not just any of his fellow workers. If you read the book of Acts and the New Testament letters, Paul has many fellow workers, Titus and others, Epaphroditus. But because of the situation in Ephesus, Paul sends his best man, his first lieutenant, if you will, Timothy. But now the years have passed as Timothy has been on this hard assignment. And at the writing of 2 Timothy, Timothy sees little progress in the church. In spite of his best efforts, the wolves are still hanging around. Men are still drawing away disciples. And people in the church have maybe lost their love for the Word of God and the plain truths of the gospel. And they're maybe beginning to wonder if there are better shepherds than this young upstart named Timothy. At the point of this writing of this letter, Timothy is evidently discouraged, disheartened, exhausted, and tempted to just give up. And so Paul writes this letter in part to encourage Timothy, who he calls in verse 2, "my beloved son." And oh, what an encouragement this letter is. Whether you're a pastor or a member of the church, it doesn't matter. All Christians find this letter to be so encouraging. I shared with my church family just a few weeks ago that as a pastor, I think I've looked at chapter 2, verse 1 more than any verse in my ministry. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." The encouragement in this letter is overwhelming. But as important as the issue of discouraged pastors or discouraged church leaders or church members, as important as that issue is and as applicable this letter is for that topic of discouraged pastors, there's actually a more important issue that's being addressed in 2 Timothy. And it's this. Not firstly Timothy and his discouragement, but it's this: the reformation of the church in Ephesus. This is the work that is Paul's main concern in this letter, along with his concern in 1 Timothy. And actually, if you look at most of the New Testament letters, they're concerned with the reformation of these churches and these individual Christian lives according to the pattern that Christ had laid down in his word and given through his apostles. Reformation might strike you as an odd word, and maybe, again, I'm starting to almost regret that my church name is Reformation Bible Church, just because it sounds like I'm, you know, trying to promote our church or something. That word doesn't belong to us. That word doesn't even belong, firstly, to the Protestant Reformation 1,500 years ago. Reformation is a biblical word. It's a biblical concept. What Israel needed in of old was constant reformation, turning from its wayward, evil ways, and turning back to the ways of God and His truth. Reformation is the right word. In our area, it's been amazing to me, in New Hampshire, which is, according to most statistics, the most secular state in the United States, least churched. We are a post-Christian state, part of the country, by far. People, I assume, would know something about the Protestant Reformation, just as a matter of course. But it's amazing when I share the name of our church, they'll say, Reformation Church, or what is this church? They have no concept of what Reformation is. But Reformation is the right word if we're thinking about the concern of 2 Timothy and Paul's concern in this letter. This church, the church in Ephesus, had been grounded in the truth. I mean, imagine having as your founding pastor, none other than the Apostle Paul. Who started your church? The Apostle Paul? Okay. I mean, they had the best of starts, the best of foundations. They had heard the great and glorious plain truths of the Scripture and the Gospel preached from the greatest pastor theologian the church has ever seen. And yet by the time Timothy's there, those plain gospel truths are no longer cherished in the hearts and minds of the congregation. Instead, the latest fads, opinions, controversies, they are what captivates the hearts and minds of the people. The opinions of men have introduced distraction, confusion. There's been a defection from the faith. The church has become sick. Sick with sin. Wrong thinking. Wrong thinking about God. Wrong thinking about Christ. Wrong thinking about the gospel, about the faith. And wrong behavior, which always follows wrong thinking. And sin is a spiritual sickness, a spiritual malady that never presents itself in simple or easily addressed forms. Sin in a church, any church, is like a complex cancer. It maybe is found in one organ, but then it is found somewhere else, and maybe it's interwoven with that organ. And so the sin in the church is spread throughout the body and the skeletal structure of the church, so that any treatment of that sin is painful. It's very personal. At times when a pastor like Timothy would address sin in the church, it would feel like how sometimes we treat cancer with chemotherapy or surgery. It feels sometimes like when sin is being addressed in your life or in the church, it feels like you're being killed or maimed by the very pastor who's supposed to encourage you. You might be wondering from my opening illustration, I mean, what a terrible church that church in Rockland was. Actually, there were many godly, beautiful people there. This sin had been so unaddressed for so many generations that it was just woven into places in the hypocrisy. And as a young pastor in particular, I found it just overwhelming. And never mind the fact that there was sin in my own heart and still is. So if the church in Ephesus was in so much trouble that even the best of Paul's assistants couldn't address it, what was needed? How was the church in Ephesus to be reformed? Not reformed in terms of what we might think of reformed theology or reformed history, which all of which I love and I appreciate. But reformed, according, which is the biblical historical reformation, according to the Bible, what God had written. How is that going to take place? How is the church going to be made well spiritually? That is the rudimentary concern of this letter. Well, how? The answer is word work. Word work. And with word, you can, if you're taking notes, you can capitalize the first W. Not just any word, the word. The Bible, the scriptures. The work of the word. Word work. Paul is writing to encourage and exhort and solemnly call Timothy afresh to word work. Word work. We can be so impressed with Timothy's encouragement, Paul's encouragement of Timothy, Paul's affection for Timothy as his beloved son in the Lord, that we can miss the emphasis on ministry of the word in this letter. So if you have a Bible, you ready to go along with me quickly? And just so you don't fall asleep on Friday night, keep you a little bit active, okay? And if you don't have a Bible, that's okay. Or maybe you can doze off right now. You can come back in a few minutes. You ready to see this? This is a very personal letter from Paul to Timothy. But I want to show you quickly the emphasis on ministry of the word. First of all, look at verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or me, but join me in suffering for the gospel. What's the gospel? The gospel is a set of truths revealed in the word. Verse 18, Paul says, follow the pattern of sound words you have heard from me. Chapter 2, verse 2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So what you've heard, that's words, entrust these words to other men. Verse 8 of chapter 2. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, offspring of David, as preached from my gospel. Set of words. Chapter 2, verse 9, the word of God is not bound. Chapter 2, verse 11, this saying is trustworthy. Verse 14, one of the problems in the church was the false teachers were quarreling about words, not the words of Scripture, but about the words of men, false words. Verse 15, Paul urges Timothy to be a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Verse 16, avoid irreverent babble. Verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must be able to teach. Chapter 3, verse 7. Are you keeping up with me? Chapter 3, verse 7. The false teachers are always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. But, verse 8, they oppose the truth. This is all word stuff, word concepts. Verse 10, Paul says to Timothy, you followed my teaching. Now, Paul didn't, there's nothing against painting. I appreciate art. It's good. But that's not how Paul taught. He taught with words, syllables, sentences, paragraphs. You followed my teaching. And so on. Obviously, and Pastor Dana is going to be addressing this wonderful section in chapter 3 where we are told about Scripture. Well, the Bible is words. You know, sometimes I think today there are some who, the way we talk about video today and trying to connect with the culture, it's almost as though God handicapped, he was handcuffed. If only he had had a GoPro back at Mount Sinai. I mean, it would have connected so much better. We wouldn't have had to have a book and words. We could have had a video up on YouTube. It would have worked. As though the sovereign God who made this universe didn't know what he was doing when he gave us words. Scripture. It was a holy intent and purpose. Just one more. We'll fast forward. I'm just trying to demonstrate to you that Paul's concern is that the church be reformed according to the will of God with word work. Paul says to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. One more. Verse 13. Paul was a man of words, so much so that when he said to Timothy, make come here as soon as you can. Paul's in prison in Rome, not expecting to get out. He wants to see Timothy one last time before he dies. And he says, Timothy, you know what? I left my coat. Could you bring that? But also, Timothy, bring also the books and the parchments. Word work. Word work, reading, preaching, teaching, counseling, correcting, exhorting with the Word of God is the singular sole means, ultimately, by which a church will be reformed according to the pattern that is pleasing to God. Only through word work. So if reformation is necessary, and it is, listen, reformation is needed not just in the churches like the one I loved in Rockland, Maine, which closed its doors 3 years later. Reformation is not only needed in churches like that. Biblical reformation is always needed. Because the church is comprised, right? We learn this in the scriptures, of living stones, of people. And we are not like rocks that just stay there. In New England, we have these, you don't have rocks here. I was thinking of Tom comes from a farming family. His family, hundreds of years in New Hampshire. And I was thinking of, Tom Osborne is one of the elders in our church, who's also Dana's cousin, and I don't know, all kinds of other connections there. But his family's farming. I was thinking, Tom, you know, what your family farming in New Hampshire 100 years ago, moving all those rocks. We have rock walls everywhere. Everywhere. You can go through the woods. You'll find rock walls where these poor farm boys were spent their whole lives lifting up rocks and putting them in these walls. And you come here, they didn't have to move any rocks. Where was I? Well, the work that had to be done in Ephesus, if I can use this illustration, was a bit like building rock walls. Just arduous, tedious. There's thousands of miles of rock walls in New Hampshire where farmers and farm boys just took one more rock and put it in place. And reformation in a church can feel like that. Every church, all of us individually, constantly need to be reformed by the Word of God. And it's hard work. Hard work on an individual level, hard work on a church level. And it includes suffering. How hard is this work of reformation? Well, it's often suggested that one of the problems in this church was that Timothy was timid. I think the ESV in verse 7 of chapter 1 says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. The NASB says, spirit of timidity. And so it's conjectured that Timothy maybe was a shy fellow. He was a quiet, timid fellow and just wasn't up for the kind of tough stuff that needed to be done. Some of the strong personalities in the church. And, you know, Timothy was just a kind of a quiet, back of the room kind of guy. So it was hard. I don't think so. I don't think Timothy was timid. Not for a minute. Why do I say that? A few reasons. Timothy was one of the men most commonly referenced as being with Paul in his ministry. He's with him by this point. Timothy had been in maybe his mid to late teens when Paul met him and brought him along in his ministry. Timothy was already well thought of as a young man from churches in two towns, some distance apart. It's now about 15 years later. And so Timothy is a young man, but he's probably in his mid to late 30s. He has been with the greatest, as I said, pastor, theologian the church has ever seen. You talk about a theological education under the Apostle Paul, Timothy has received the best. And not only has he received teaching from the Apostle Paul, but he has seen Paul and how he works with people, how he loves people, how he counsels people, how he preaches, teaches. Timothy has received not only the best theological training, but he has had the best pastoral mentor anyone could have ever had, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say it this way. I think, because of his experience over those 15 years, learning from Paul, watching Paul suffer, seeing Paul when he was bloodied after he had just been beaten up, I think after all those years, all the training, all the experience, if you were to put Timothy at, say, 35 or 37 years old in a room with John Calvin, Martin Luther, and let's throw in a few modern guys, John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, I think those men, John Calvin, Martin Luther, John MacArthur, and R.C. Sproul, think of the greatest pastor you might know. They are sitting at the feet of a 30-some-odd-year-old Timothy and learning from him. Timothy is no green pastor. He wasn't like I was when I went to the church in Maine. He is experienced. He is seasoned. He is equipped. His theological acumen and knowledge excels the greatest theologians that we might think of. And yet we find him in this letter tired, disheartened, discouraged, maybe depressed, and ready to just give up. Why? Why? Are you ready? Because sometimes Reformation work in the church is that hard. It really is that difficult in our own heart, in our own life, and in the life of the church. It can be, yes, that difficult. If we're thinking that a local church is basically a nice group of people, you seem very nice. People in church in Rockland were overall very nice. I have a box of cards that many of those older folks would write to me to encourage me, because I wanted a record for my kids to remember that not all was bad in that church. There were evidences of God's kindness and grace. But if we think that the local church is basically a nice group of people who need not much more than a little pick-me-up message on Sunday mornings and then a little bit of food and everything will work out, we are sorely misunderstanding what is going on in this world and in any church. We underestimate the cosmic battle. We just sang about it. That though this world with devils filled, it is filled with devils. Satan is constantly seeking to attack the church, constantly seeking to discourage pastors and take down church leaders. And he's constantly thinking of how he can undermine the Christ-centered faith of the most lowly church member. One of the things I have learned in pastoral ministry is Satan is no respecter of age, of persons. He doesn't care if you're a man or a woman. He doesn't care if you're a boy or a girl or if you're old. He'll try to take you down and discourage you. There is a battle on in every church constantly. It doesn't mean that when we gather together that we can't know the joy of the Lord and the peace of the Lord, but we need to keep our heads and be aware. We are not home yet. There is a battle on for the gospel and for the truth. And not only is Satan opposing the church, not only does that make church reformation hard, but we need to also remember that Jesus Christ is Lord. head of the church. He is our wonderful Savior. None so gentle as Him. None so merciful and kind as Jesus. And yet He's the King. And our problem often is that we sorely underestimate how much Jesus intends to mess with us and our church. Because according to Ephesians, He loves the church, laid His life down for the church so that He might sanctify her and present her holy and blameless. Everyone else might be giving up on the local church. Everyone else might be becoming cynical about the church. Not Jesus. He has a holy intent to see His church holy, blameless, and sanctified. That's uncomfortable. Makes things difficult. So there's suffering that is involved in reformation work, both for the pastor and for the church leaders and for the members. It's not a comfortable experience. Just for pastors, just for a moment, I know that most here are not pastors, but maybe it will help to explain something. Most men go into the ministry, I'm assuming they love the Lord Jesus, they're true believers, I'm assuming they're going in for the right motives. Most of the men who go into the ministry are actually, they may be odd. Pastors are just, we're just odd. We're just strange characters. But most of them actually are nice. They actually like people. They're different personalities, but they usually can lead, and they actually love people. That's why they want to, even if they're hesitant to go into the ministry, they want to serve people. They want to help people. But one of the most difficult aspects of ministry is that God's made you someone by His grace, with all your faults and all your flaws. You love people. You want to be gentle with them. But you're the one who has to preach the Word of God to them in public settings and then one-on-one. And you have to bring hard truths to bear. And sometimes you have to be the one that says no. Not because your will. Who are you? Like I say to people, I mean, who wants to hear from a bald middle-aged guy? I mean, God's spoken. That's all that matters. What has He said? But as a pastor, you take this written word, you have to embody it, and you have to bring it into the room and say, now, this is what the Lord has said. Are we going to do this? This is what we need to do. But if we do that, you know the family relations there. If we address sin there, people might get offended and, it really hurts in the ministry to love people, to want their good, but to have to be often the hard edge of God's truth in the life of the church. So there's suffering involved. Suffering involved. I know that I've been kind of all around, but back to chapter 1. There is a theme of suffering in this chapter and in this letter. In verse 8, Paul is urging Timothy to join with me in suffering for the gospel. It's just par for the course. It's just part of the work. Reformation work. Suffering. Then he says in verse 12, Paul says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Why is he saying that? Is he saying, Paul saying to Timothy, well, you know, Timothy, I don't really have any problem with suffering. I'm not sure why you do. No. I think what he's doing, he's telling Timothy, I know you're really, really hurting. I know this really is hard. You're not out of your mind. I suffer too for these truths. If I'm your mentor and I'm the Apostle Paul sent from Christ, if I'm suffering for the gospel as I am, Timothy, you are going to too. You haven't lost your mind. You're not in the wrong line of work. You're not in the wrong town. This is just what's involved. Suffering. Well, this is an encouraging message for a Friday night, isn't it? We're off to a great start. So, but it's heavy. But I had to spend that time thinking with you a little bit about the church in Ephesus, because if I'm not mistaken, if not full-blown, those kinds of tendencies are always there among any congregation. Not just among members, in the hearts of the pastor too, in the heart of the pastor. And so what are we to do? This is hard work. Suffering's involved. We have Satan against us. It's overwhelming. What is to be done? Well, thankfully, the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate author of this letter, right? He's the one who's carrying Paul along so that Paul writes these things. This is from the Holy Spirit, ultimately, to Timothy. And not only to Timothy and pastors, to his people in the church. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit not only presents us with a stark view of the challenges of ministry, he also, in this opening chapter, overwhelms us with assurances of his provision for this work. We don't have much time, but are you ready to move fast again? And this, I hope what we can do right now is, I don't know what Thanksgiving table was like at your house, but both now and as a boy growing up, I mean, the Thanksgiving table just has an obscene amount of food. It's wonderful. I mean, there's just food everywhere, and it's just all kinds of different foods and things that only come out once a year at Thanksgiving, and it's just wonderful. It is a table spread, just overwhelming. So you're able to see that, and oh, it's good. And the Holy Spirit provides for his people and for his ministers a feast of provisions. We're going to move quickly. We're going to go right through this chapter. We're going to cheat and end on verse 1 of chapter 2, okay? What does he provide us with? First of all, the authority and the commission of Christ. I mean, what nerve does young Timothy have preaching the word and moving, working so courageously in that church? Paul starts with, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Does Timothy need to know that? Of course not. He knows Paul's rather an apostle of Christ. Why would Paul open his letter with that? Just because he always does? No. Because it's a reminder to Timothy, as long as you do the word work of Christ, you're authorized. You have the authority and the commission of Christ. You may not be an apostle, but you have been sent by Christ. Not only that, in verse 1, it's also the will of God. And yes, Paul is an apostle by the will of God. But a true pastor is a pastor by the will of God, and a church member, and your work is hard too, you know. It's not easy being a good church member. It's rather actually difficult. In fact, pastors in some ways have it easier because we're just forced wonderfully to be in this book, study it more. I mean, we just have to. It's our job. We better, as we'll learn more tomorrow afternoon. But it's just challenging to be a church member. But he's called you to serve in his church by his will. Or verse 1, Paul, rather the Holy Spirit, points to the provision of the promise of life in Christ Jesus. He's given us the promise of life. There was a dessert in a certain restaurant called Death by Chocolate. Maybe you've eaten that and you're still alive. That's good. Death by Chocolate. I had a friend who was a pastor, a Presbyterian pastor in the same area in Maine, and he's from Northern Ireland, actually, so he would say it with a neat accent. But he would say sometimes that pastoral ministry felt like death by ministry. And it can feel like that, but that's not the end. And Paul's reminding Timothy, you have the promise not of death, you have the promise of life. There's life ahead. This is hard right now. This feels like death, but you have the promise of life in Christ Jesus. You have verse 2, love, grace, mercy from the Father. I love that Pastor Dana opened up with that apostolic greeting, grace, and mercy to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we really believe that? Almighty God, you want to know the heart of your Father in heaven for you? Grace, mercy, love. What a provision. Oh, verses 3 through 5, Paul points Timothy to the examples, the loving examples in his life. First of all, himself. He says, Timothy, I love you like a beloved son. But then he points him to his grandmother, Lois and Eunice, who taught him in the faith. We sometimes can become cynical about the church and really focus on the bad apples or the sad stories or the tragic failures in ministry and so forth. And there are too many to recount. And yet they are not so many that they cancel out or overshadow the examples of sincere faith that there are among you as a congregation and everywhere there's a true church. One of the things that sometimes has kept me going in ministry is just God in His mercy and kindness has just been put too many real, sincere, authentic, godly, loving Christians in my life. I have them in my head. Many of them are in glory now. My father-in-law, Herman, my dear friend, Harold Duff, and on it goes. These are men and women that love the Lord, not perfectly, but in sincerity. And I have them, as it were, on my shoulders. And so they had a sincere faith, which leads to another provision. If you are a true believer, and if you're a minister, a pastor, and you are a true believer, you love Jesus. You may have forgotten, but Paul says to Timothy, I'm convinced, he says, verse 5, that the same faith is in you as well. I'm mindful, he says, of your sincere faith. Timothy's not. Timothy's so discouraged, he's wondering if he has faith at all. Do pastors sometimes feel like that? Uh-huh. Christians feel like that? Mm-hmm. But what Paul and the Holy Spirit is pointing true believers to is, however bad things are, however discouraged you are, you started out with a simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that song we used to sing as a boy growing up. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. I don't understand why God in His mercy and grace called me. I don't understand why He's been so kind and merciful to me. But I love Jesus. Why do I love Jesus? Many reasons, but because God put that love in my heart. I don't love Him as I ought, and you don't love Him as you ought. But if you're a believer, here's the thing, as discouraged as you might be, as downcast, as maybe guilty you feel, and maybe you are guilty and you need to confess your sins, but here is the truth. You have a sincere faith. You love Him, though you have not seen Him. The provision of a sincere faith. We need to move quickly. The gifting of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity or cowardice, but power and love and discipline. I'm a coward by nature. I really am. As a little boy, I was be the one that would shy away from a fight. And yet in pastoral ministry, you just have to show nerves. You have to say sometimes what needs to be said. And how do you do that? Not by pulling up your bootstraps, but by the Spirit that God has given to indwell you. Oh, there's many, many more provisions. The gifting of the Holy Spirit. Paul directs Timothy back to his ordination. I thank God that there was an ordination service when I was called to the ministry. But I have a plaque on the wall. It doesn't mean anything except this. It's a reminder to me that once upon a time, no matter how much of a failure I may feel at times, there were a group of men in a room who laid hands and prayed for me, and I was set apart to the gospel ministry, so I better stick to it. That's a gift. And if you've had those who have discipled you, who have encouraged you, who have pointed out to you the various gifts that you might have, you too have been called to serve Christ. Oh, we have the gospel in verses 8 and 9. It's a holy calling, and we have the assurance in verse 9 that what God is doing is not a happenstance, but what He is doing in and through us and through His church was, look, granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity. The plan may seem messed up. It may not be what we thought it would be, but as we follow Christ and are faithful, it was from eternity past that God designed it. We have the eternal purpose and will of God. And then we have verse 10, the accomplishment of Christ. Paul just sets this before Timothy's eyes and ours, the eyes of his heart. Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Listen, no matter what is going on in your life or my life as believers, as Christians, in the church and what we may be facing, the intimidating circumstances that are there, and they can be, and they can compound. I mean, Timothy was just facing multiple different issues in the church, and they compounded so much so that they were overwhelming. I'm convinced that if I took the time, and we don't have the time to tell you of some of the things that I was facing in that church in Maine, I'm convinced that there would be seminary professors who would just say, "Are you serious?" Yeah. It's intimidating stuff. I mean, I said to people, I felt like 3 years of seminary and 3 years of 1 year of an internship, 2 years of pastoral mentorship and as a youth pastor. And I went in, I knew I wasn't all prepared, but when I landed, I felt like I'd received like maybe 2 weeks of boot camp and I'd been dropped on Iwo Jima. I mean, no disrespect to our veterans who really have suffered and bled and died. But it can be that hard, that overwhelming, that intimidating, that fearful, the different things that face us and stare us down like a Goliath, like a giant. And what we need to do in those moments is remember that Jesus is never afraid. He's actually never known fear. He trembled perhaps at the thought of suffering on the cross, but our crucified, risen, ascended Lord is King of Kings. And whatever we are facing in our lives, He is greater. He is fearless. He's our great King. We have the certainty, verse 12, of God's character. Paul says, I'm convinced that God's able to guard what I've entrusted to Him. We have verse 14, the indwelling Spirit. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure. We have the treasure, which is the gospel, the Word of God. Verse 15, I love this personal reference Paul makes. He was abandoned in prison in Rome by nearly everyone. That's hurtful. Luke was with him, but the only other person, it seems, that really cared was this one man named Onesiphorus, who actually was from the church in Ephesus, strangely enough. And when he was in Rome, he eagerly, verse 17, searched for me and found me. Friends, Christians, can't you testify that God has provided Onesiphoruses in our lives when we needed them? I have no idea what time it is, but I'll just tell one more quick story, true story. I don't usually tell these many stories at home. These guys can testify to that. But the last morning at that church in 2010, August, it was just heartbreaking. The church was practically splitting. Maybe you know what that's like to be in the middle of that. We're just trying to get through that last Sunday morning in a way that, you know, we could be respectful, and there were tears everywhere. And that during that Sunday morning Sunday school, we usually had a time of praying for our missionaries and so forth, and that morning it was just a scene of tears. But it was strange. There was a Coast Guard station nearby, and that morning there was a Coast Guard officer visiting in his dress whites. Never met him before. Introduced himself. And when everybody started crying, I looked up from the prayer time. I cheated. I opened my eyes. And I saw this officer who had served with, apparently, in some combat situations, just go into action and start taking a tissue box, going around and ministering to people. That was amazing. But what happened next, this is a true story. There's 15 minutes between Sunday school and the morning service, and I'm just thinking, how am I going to do this? And I want to minister grace if I can, as I resign. For 8 years, I had sat in that seat right there. We had pews, but right there. 8 years. And look where you're sitting. Nobody ever sits down here. I always encourage people to try to move forward. I've just given up. So you just stay there. Really, we don't take it personally. But I sat there. 8 years. Sunday morning, Sunday evening. My office was back there often. 15 minutes between Sunday school, I'm in my office. I'm on my knees. I pray, God help me. I come through that door back there. That man in the dress whites is sitting in my seat. Never met him before. I still can't remember his name. I guess if I didn't resign, I guess I'm done. I came down. I walked over and I sat in the next seat over. And I had explained to him a little bit of what was going on, just said, it's a really hard Sunday. He just put his hand on my leg. I want to pray for you, young man. He prayed for me. I will never forget that. And Onesiphorus, who I had never met before, that God sent, maybe an angel, I don't know. But I've had many others. A few of them are attending, who have been with me in some of the most difficult times to encourage me. Hasn't Christ sent those kinds of people to you as well? You see, the work is hard. Word work is hard in the church. Hard for the pastor, hard for the preacher, hard for those who love Christ and want to see the church be what Christ has called it to be. It's hard work and it does involve suffering. But oh, has our God given to us more provision than is needed, bountiful provision, greater than the Thanksgiving feast, overflowing provisions for every part of that hard work. May God grant reformation in each of our hearts and in our churches to the honor of His Son. Let's pray. God, you are so merciful, so kind, that you would send your Son Jesus to come, to live for us, to die for us, for sinners. And that one time you sent someone to tell us about Jesus, that we could be forgiven of our sins by trusting in him and his death on the cross for our sins, be forgiven, cleansed. What mercy. What a wonderful gospel. What good news that we who are guilty and deserving judgment can be set free and made adopted sons and daughters of the living God, filled with and dwelt the God's own Holy Spirit. We are a rich people. And yet you know, our God, that we are little as well. We often feel, no matter how old we are, like little children who are often overwhelmed by the difficulties that face us, especially when it comes to the church, when we know we ought to be something other than we are, that there's still much work to be done to make us after the pattern of your word. And so tonight we pray afresh, our Father, that you would do that word work among us. Be with the pastors, be with the preachers. Help these mere weak men. Stir up the gifts that you've given. Use them for the building up of your church. And help your people, your sheep, purchased with the blood of your own Son. May they be encouraged and strengthened as they too have their part in this reformation work. Receiving the word, hearing the word, obeying the word, along with their pastor and leaders. May we together follow our Lord. And all the way, thank you and bless you for all the bountiful provisions in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.